As we open the Word of God again this afternoon, we'll read first from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, reading starting at verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And we'll also read from Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, just a couple of pages over in your Bibles. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 6, says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Let me read those two passages in connection with Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40, the Heidelberg Catechism, on pages 891 and 892. In the back of your hymnals, where I'll read questions 105 through 107. It asks, "What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment?" The answer is that I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. And does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness, in God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And then finally, question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Congregation, Lord's Day 40 there, following Matthew chapter 5, it speaks of the envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness that we are often guilty of, which is in God's sight are simply disguised forms of murder. It's interesting the way that it speaks of them as murder, but in disguise. Of course, as we look around in the world outside of us, as our culture becomes more and more confused about the nature of life, there are also those more obvious forms of murder that somehow also masquerade as disguised forms, that are somehow debatable and accepted, even celebrated. Thinking of abortion or things like euthanasia, these ways that our culture more and more values death and yet disguises it as being pro-choice or pro-quality of life. I want to think this afternoon about what the Bible says about these disguised forms of murder, as we think first about valuing life, or what the sixth commandment is based upon and what it entails, and then seek to apply that to our culture of death as we think specifically about the issue of abortion. First, what does the Bible say more generally about valuing life? This is why we read from those two passages in the book of Genesis at the very start of the Bible, because the foundation of the Bible's teaching about murder is its teaching about the nature of human life. God says in Genesis chapter 1 that we are made in his image, which is to say that among all his creatures, we and we alone are created with a unique capacity both to know God and to represent him. Earlier on in our catechism, we confess in Lord's Day 3 that part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are made to know him, love him, and live with him in a way that is not true of any other creature. And then in addition to that, we see in Genesis chapter 1 that part of being made in God's image is also that we are tasked with having dominion over the rest of his creation. In fact, we sang of that from Psalm 8, that God has given man dominion over the works of his hands as a sort of vice regent to exercise the authority and dominion of our Maker. As one Reformed ethicist put it, God has created man in his image to represent God on earth and to have God's power and dominion radiate through man. We're created as God's representatives on earth. And so what that means then is that to take the life of one of God's image bearers is an assault on God himself. If a king were to send an ambassador to another nation, and they then responded by stripping and humiliating that ambassador, that king would take it as an assault on his own person. In the same way, if being made in God's image means that we are his representatives on earth, then to take the life of one of God's representatives is no small thing. That's why Genesis chapter 9, that second passage that we read, connects murder with the image of God. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image." God explicitly connects the biblical teaching of man being made in his image with the biblical prohibition of murder. John Calvin says, "Since we bear the image of God engraven on us, God deems himself violated in our person. Although we have nothing of our own by which we obtain the favor of God, he looks upon his own gifts in us and is thereby moved to love and care for us." Thus, Calvin says, no one can be injurious to his brother without wounding God himself. He says, with this doctrine more deeply fixed in our minds, we would be much more reluctant than we are to inflict harm. That, of course, has implications also for those other kinds of murder that Lord's Day 40 mentions, belittling or insulting others with our words and our gestures. We need to remember we are doing that to God's own representative, his image bearer. So this has implications for all of the various kinds of abuse that we inflict on our neighbor, but not least, the taking of their life. Again, to quote Calvin, since we bear the image of God engraven on us, God deems himself violated in our person. Thus, no one can be injurious to his brother. No one can harm his brother without wounding God himself. What Calvin is saying is that all forms of murder are ultimately about God. And as an assault on the dignity of those who uniquely bear his image is therefore an assault on God himself. Murder is wrong because of the image of God in which we're made. It's an assault on our Maker who has invested his image and authority in us. Murder is wrong because of the biblical teaching and the image of God and how we are his representatives on earth. And yet, remember the other aspect of the image of God that we mentioned is that we are not just created to be God's representatives and exercise dominion and authority on his behalf, but also that we are created with a unique capacity to know, love, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's Lord's Day 3. And so part of being made in God's image is also that we are made to worship him, that we are made as spiritual beings with a unique capacity to know him. Which means then that to seize the authority which belongs to God alone by taking the life of another is to rob God of the worship and glory that is due him. Now, J. Dalma, the Reformed ethicist who's written really the classic book on the Ten Commandments, says, a person may not be killed for this reason, that he is either actually or potentially someone who declares God's praise. And therefore, in killing another person, you are robbing God of his glory and of his worship. We are made in God's image to truly know him, love him, and live with him for his praise and glory. And therefore, to take the life of one of his image bearers is to rob him of his glory. It is a sin against God because they're made in his image and therefore represent him. It is a sin against God because it robs him of the glory that is due him. Therefore, we confess in Lord's Day 40 that we are certainly not to kill our neighbor by actual deeds, nor are we to harm or recklessly endanger them or ourselves, but are to protect them from harm as much as we can and do good even to our enemies, not to take the life of another. That's the biblical teaching on the sixth commandment. It prohibits the taking of innocent human life because we are made in God's image and therefore are to value life. Even in the midst of our culture of death, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on this afternoon, thinking about this specifically with regard to abortion, where one of the clearest violations of the sixth commandment and assaults on the image of God in our particular moment is just that. And so in our second point, a culture of death, I want to apply the Bible's teaching about the value of human life specifically to the beginning of life. And of course, we could do the same with euthanasia and the end of life. But I don't know that we have time to do justice to both, and so we'll focus just on the beginning, where if being made in God's image means that we may not kill another person, then that would apply as soon as life begins. And the biblical data is not unclear that human life begins at conception. We sang just a couple minutes ago from Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He says, you saw my unformed substance, and my days were written in your book before even one of them came to be. David is insisting in Psalm 139 that God knew him and looked upon him in love even before his birth. That God's creation of him was in his mother's womb, where David is spoken of as a distinct person from his mother. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in the womb, and you knew me." David affirms that fetal life is human life. He does the same thing in Psalm 71 that we sang before the service, where he says, and I think it's a little bit clearer in the I haven't looked at the New King James, but at least the ESV is a little bit clearer than the version that we sang from, where David says that he leaned upon God from before his birth when God took him from his mother's womb. Already before he had been taken from the womb, he was leaning on God even before his birth. There again, he affirms that fetal life is human life. Or you could think of a passage like Psalm 51, where David speaks of having been conceived and born in iniquity. And there he's speaking of his own standing morally before God. He's not saying that the act of his conception was somehow in sin, but he's speaking about his original sin that he has inherited even from the womb. Already at that point in the womb, he is standing in moral relation to his maker. Psalm 71, Psalm 51, Psalm 139, in all of these places, David affirms that fetal life is human life. And it's not just in the Psalms that we see this, but a year or two ago, I had the privilege of preaching through the book of Job, and at a few different points was struck by this same idea in Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, if you want to write that down, as Job is lamenting that he does not feel a sense of God's favor. It's almost a little bit like what we saw this morning in Psalm 30. It feels as if God has turned his face away from him and he is dismayed. And in Job 9 and 10, what he's doing is he's looking back and remembering the way in which he used to relate to God and experience the favor of God upon him. And as he recalls that, he starts all the way back from his conception and says, Lord, you remember your hands fashioned me, made me. He says, don't you remember? You poured me out like milk and you curdled me like cheese. You clothed me with skin and flesh and you knit me together with bones and sinews. You granted me life and steadfast love and your care has preserved my spirit. Job there uses the curdling of milk where a cheesemaker pours out milk and then curdles the cheese as a picture of the sperm and egg coming together in the womb where God formed them into a distinct life, which he then clothes with skin and flesh, knits together, and cares for. He speaks of the very, very earliest stages of fetal development as a time where God knew and cared for him, even loved him. And he does the same sort of thing in Job 31. This is at the very tail end of his back and forth with his three comforters. And in Job 31, Job is declaring his innocence. This is sort of his last and final word on the matter where he's saying, look, I have not done all of these things that you're claiming. Job 31 is that famous passage where Job says he's made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. And what he does is for about 40 verses, he goes through all of these things that he has not done. And he says, if I have done this, or if I have done this, then let me be cursed. But he's insisting that he hasn't done it. And in verses 13 through 15, as he's making this case for his righteousness, he says, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they have brought a charge against me, then let me be cursed. He's saying, if I've mistreated, if I have poorly treated, not given justice to those who work for me, those who are under my care, then let me be cursed. And then in verse 15, the reasoning that he gives for this, he says, for did not he who made me in the womb also make them? Did not one fashion us both in the womb? Job very clearly, as an inspired prophet of God, which is what James 5 calls him, affirms the beginning of human life at conception. And in fact, he there traces the foundation of civil equality to the womb, where God began forming both of them in his image. The point of that little section in Job 31 is that his servants have rights because of the way that God made both of them in the womb. Already from conception, they're viewed as persons with civil rights. And so Job says, if he would mistreat the one who God fashioned in the womb, then verse 14, he says, what would I do then when God rises up to make inquiry? What would I answer him? He affirms that his mistreatment of those who God formed in the womb would be something for which he must give an account before God, for dehumanizing his image bearers and refusing them the rights that they have as those made in his image. Do you see how Job 10 and Job 31 have enormous implications for this issue of the taking of unborn life? Job would say that it's unjust. It is the destruction of a life that is made in God's image, who forms man in the womb and knows him. That's the teaching of the psalmist and of Job the prophet, who affirms that from conception, there are basic civil rights that we owe one another because we are real human agents made in God's image. And we see the same thing also in the book of Exodus, in the law of Moses, where in Exodus 21, as Moses is going through and giving all of these different civil case laws, he says in verses 22 through 25 of Exodus 21 that if there are two men who are fighting together and they, in the course of their brawling, they hit a pregnant woman and the child inside of her is harmed. And it says in verse 23, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, stripe for stripe. Once again, the unborn life is afforded legal rights according to God's law. In fact, using the very same formula, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that is elsewhere used of the justice owed to those adults or those after birth who are harmed in such a way. The exact same legal formula is used in each case. And so John Calvin, commenting on this verse, he says, for the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. Calvin says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, then it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a child in the womb before it has come to the light. The church father, Tertullian, said, what is in the process of becoming a human is a human. Affirming the clear teaching of God's word from the law and the Psalms, and the writings, also from the Gospels, or in Luke chapter 1, the case of John the Baptist, human actions and human qualities, human emotions are ascribed to him yet 3 months before his birth. Where it says that when Mary came in to greet Elizabeth, her relative, that the baby inside of Elizabeth leapt for joy at the presence of Christ inside the womb of Mary. Luke there ascribes human actions and even human emotions. He leapt for joy. Ascribes those to this pre-born life and refers to him as a baby, which is the same term that will be used in the next chapter for Christ after his birth, or the same term that will be used in Luke chapter 18 for those children and infants who are brought before Christ to have him lay his hands upon them and bless them. The same term is used to refer to children both before birth and after birth. And even before birth, human actions like leaping for joy are ascribed to John. Or in Luke 1, verse 15, even being filled with the Holy Spirit. The witness of the New Testament is the same as the old, that fetal life is human life. And we see this perhaps nowhere more astonishingly, nowhere more clearly and beautifully than in the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, or in that very same chapter of Luke's gospel. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he tells her in Luke 1, verse 31 and verse 35, that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her and conceive within her womb a child who will be called the Son of God. Notice the incarnation begins at conception. When the Son of God comes into the world to assume our humanity, the beginning point of that humanity is not his birth, but his conception 9 months prior. John Jefferson Davis says in the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a profound testimony to God's affirmation of the sanctity of prenatal life. His human history, like ours, began at conception. God chose to begin the process of the incarnation there rather than at some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life. Another writer has said, if there were ever any questions before Christ's arrival about the sanctity of preborn human life, those questions were answered 2,000 years ago. The teaching of the psalmist and the law of Moses and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus affirm that human life begins at conception. Which, by the way, should be a comfort to those parents who have lost covenant children in the womb. Because Christ, in assuming even our pre-born humanity, thus grants us confidence that he has redeemed it. Human life begins at conception. Which also means then that to take the life of an unborn child is to do the very thing that the sixth commandment and Lord's Day 40 prohibit, to take innocent human life. Which is, as we established at the beginning of this sermon, an assault on God's image and therefore an assault on God himself. John Piper says the destruction of a conceived human life, whether embryonic, fetal, or viable, is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. And therefore, to the degree that we recognize, even in fallen personhood, a unique value because of its potential to glorify God with conscious praise and obedience, to that degree, we will shrink back with reverence and fear from assaulting or obstructing the divine work of God in fashioning such a life in the womb. The sixth commandment applies also to preborn life. And so according to Lord's Day 40, we have an obligation before God not to hate, belittle, or kill these image bearers of God, but to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, and to protect them from harm as much as we can in love. Which means not only resisting the culture of death in which we live, but valuing life in the midst of it and seeking to protect it. Which means all sorts of things. It means supporting agencies that seek to protect unborn life. It means coming alongside single mothers and helping them. It means, as Christians, valuing and championing adoption. Means loving and valuing children ourselves and not imbibing the world's view of them as an inconvenience, but believing the psalmist, as we sang before our service, that they're a heritage from the Lord. And so welcoming them as such, instead of going out of our way not to have them. But doing what Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 say, and seeking to be fruitful and multiply. And when in God's difficult providence we're unable to do that, or when we lose a child in the womb, mourning that as the loss that it is. Dan Doriani, a pastor and professor whose family has known the pain of early infant loss, he says, if life begins at conception, then miscarriage is a death in the family, worthy of grieving because that child is an image bearer of God. He's making the point that one of the ways that we value human life, even life in the womb, is by mourning and grieving the life that is lost. With tears of faith, believing that that child is an image bearer of God. Tears of faith that present a powerful testimony in our culture of death to the value of that life. God uses even your tears as one of the means by which he wages war on a culture of death. We value children by seeking to have them, by mourning their loss, by seeking to minister to those who might otherwise abort them or those who have, by preaching to them the gospel of life, of Christ who came into this world via the womb to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. We love our unborn neighbors by preaching the gospel of God who became an infant to die for the life-destroying sin of those who have taken innocent life but turned to him in faith and repentance. What our culture needs most of all, what our culture of death needs most of all is the gospel of life that brings forgiveness and transformation even to those who have broken this commandment. And to pray that this gospel of life would go forth even to those in positions of power, that they might use those positions to repent of calling evil good and good evil. And do what question 105 calls them to prevent murder as God tasked them to in Genesis chapter 9. We pray and preach this gospel both its beautiful witness to the value of life and that God would even take up residence inside a mother's womb, and also its solution to our God-hating love of death, and that same one going to the cross to die for those who've taken unborn life, that repenting of their sins, they might find in him forgiveness. That's the gospel that the Church of Christ proclaims, that the same Jesus who welcomes little children in his arms to bless them also welcomes sinners who acknowledge what they've done and look to him for grace. The same one of whom we'll sing in a moment, who comes not only to break oppression and set the captive free, but who also comes to take away transgression and rule in equity. Who comes with rescue speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy and bid the weak be strong. He turns their sighs to singing, their darkness into light, for they condemned and dying are precious in his sight. Now, this is the King that we proclaim in his gospel of life, the answer to our culture of death. And we pray and preach for the coming of his kingdom. Let's do so now. Father in heaven, we lament the loss of life of those many unborn children who are killed in our nation and in our world, and confess that the ultimate problem with our culture of death is unbelief in the gospel of life. And so we pray that you would help your church to proclaim that gospel, to winsomely and unashamedly proclaim that Christ has not only in the incarnation granted dignity to unborn life, but has also provided the means of forgiveness for those who have taken unborn life. We pray that the gospel of Christ our King would go forth and that you would change hearts and save lives. We pray also for those civil authorities tasked with protecting life, that they would indeed repent and do so. And if not, that you would remove them and replace them with those who would rule with justice and equity for the weak, like Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.